Matthew chapter 19 says that someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother also. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I've kept all these. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." I never have my ringer on. I think I just accidentally turned it on. I gotta fix that. Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. A young friend of ours is a member of this fine congregation and sent a picture from Sunday morning of my huge bald head on the screen advertising that I would be here, and you received fair warning, so you're still here, and I appreciate you being here tonight. Let me tell you that Jason Thompson is very persistent. I came here and visited with Ken and Nancy Durham one Sunday morning, and afterwards, Jason came up and introduced himself, and he said, "We should have you come speak sometime." And, you know, it's one of those things. I said, "Sure." I'm thinking, he's never going to do this. He's just being nice and asking me that. And then it was a couple of weeks later, he called me last minute and said, "We've had a cancellation Wednesday night. We need someone. Can you come on short notice?" And I actually couldn't. I said, "I'm sorry, I can't." And then a couple weeks later, he sent me another message, "Can you come on another Wednesday night?" And I looked, and I couldn't, and I thought, he's going to give up at this point, but he didn't. He kept coming, and so I had no other conflict tonight, so it was an honor to be able to say yes and be here. He told me that the theme of this is autobiographical, is to share some of my story. And I mean, the good news is I've been with me most of my life, so I do know a little bit about my story, maybe more about that than other things I can speak about. But I don't know, maybe if you've been in this situation, it doesn't seem very exciting to tell your story. And it made me wonder about whether this would be worth your while or not tonight. And yet, let me commend whoever's decision it was to do this. Because more and more I'm growing in the realization that we need to hear each other's stories. Jesus was a storyteller. The Gospels are the story of Jesus. Acts is the story of the early church. Some of you may be familiar with Richard Hughes. He's a scholar in residence at Lipscomb. He spent time at multiple universities. And he's teaching a class now, basically in retirement. He and his wife, Jan, have been teaching it for several years. And it's where they basically listen to people's stories, listen to students, help them tell their stories. And he's written a paper, someone wrote a chapter in a book, entitled the most meaningful class in my entire career, of learning to listen and share each other's stories. Richard invited me back in the spring to be part of a small group, mostly faculty members, where we were challenged to write our stories. He gave us a time limit. He said, time yourself in front of the mirror. 8 minutes is all you get to tell your story. And so we sat down and spent an afternoon listening to each other's stories. Such a powerful thing. So much so that when I hosted our student life retreat this past summer, I thought, we need to set aside time to listen to each other's stories. And then I mentioned to President Lowry that that's what we did, and we went on a board retreat, and I think David Solomon and Byron can tell us, we listened to people's stories at the board retreat this summer. And then just a couple of weeks ago, Richard again invited me and Leonard Allen, you know, to co-host a Saturday morning with new faculty members listening to each other's stories. And every time, I think some of these will be duds, right? And they're never duds. Everybody's story is fascinating. And for this last opportunity, Richard had us read a little chapter out of a book titled Tell Me a Story. And there was a line in there that I think I can remember it. It's been imprinted in my brain, and it says, we hunger for stories of all kinds because we are busy trying to figure out the plot and theme of our own story and are eager for hints. We hunger for stories of all kinds because we are busy trying to figure out the plot and the theme of our own story, and we're eager for hints. We watch movies, we get on the internet and watch YouTube videos, we read novels, we write, we are hungry for these stories as we're trying to figure out our own. So I thought for just a few minutes tonight, maybe as I try to tell you a little bit about my story, maybe you'll find some hints in there as you seek to uncover the plot and the theme of your story, our shared story together. Now, as Chris alluded to already, mine's just confusing. I mean, you were saying interesting, which is a nice word in itself for weird, right? That's very interesting, your story. And you said the word career, which is it's a plural, right? I've had multiple careers. I can't seem to figure out what's going on in my life, I guess. And I was thinking maybe I'll share a little bit, some snippets from a few different places. And I was thinking, Jody and I have lived now in four different states. We grew up in Arkansas, North Arkansas, and that's important, you'll understand, because we moved to South Mississippi on the coast, close to New Orleans, and you know, those are two different worlds. When I moved to California and said I moved from Arkansas to Mississippi, they're like, so, right? And I'm like, no, you don't get it. We moved from Missouri, basically, to New Orleans, basically, which is two different worlds. And then we moved to California for 11 years, and now we're here in our fourth state. Jody, in decorating our new home, bought a few little pieces of art. It took her a while to get them, but they're pictures of four different states. And Trey, stand up here for just a second, because they look just like your shirt. One of them has the state of Tennessee, just like that, and it says home right in the middle of it. Thank you, you did great. But we had four of them, and she bought four of these. There's a picture of Arkansas, a picture of Mississippi, a picture of California, a picture of Tennessee. Each one of them says home there, and a bit of us feels at home in each of those different locations. What I want to try to do, I'm still figuring out Tennessee. This is new to us. But I can look back at least an event in each of those other three places that now in retrospect, I look back as a formative event, and I'm starting to sense a theme and a plot line. I started with the story of the rich young ruler because I remember back in high school, this isn't my Arkansas story, but it sets the tone for everything else. I remember we hosted a youth rally back in the 1980s. Our youth group brought in this group, maybe you've heard of them, called a cappella, which was a big deal in the 1980s. And they were new, and we were just blown away by them. And at the time, some of you may remember this name. He kind of faded, but there was a man named Jay Utley from Oklahoma, who for a while was the speaker on the youth rally circuits. And we had a big youth rally. A cappella sang, Jay Utley was the speaker. And I grew up in the South with a dad who never cried, and I felt as if that's what I was supposed to do as well, because I was growing up to be like my dad. And that's important only because at that youth rally that night, I was just almost convulsing in tears. And I never did that. And let me tell you why. It wasn't the music. It may have been something Jay said. I really don't remember what Jay said. What I remember was the story of the rich young ruler ripped me apart. And I was 16 years old, not knowing how in the world I could come to terms with that story. I was raised in Churches of Christ, and I was raised with a hermeneutical approach that you do things that if they're commanded in Scripture, or you do things if there's an example that you see in Scripture, or you do things if maybe there's an inference that you can infer from Scripture. And I was trying to get around that story and could not figure it out. And I was just a mess. I remember friends coming up afterwards and trying to talk to me and me blubbering about that story and them trying to say things to help, and they didn't help. And my way of understanding Scripture has changed so much in the years that have passed, but I'm still not sure I understand how to come to terms with that passage. Because people tried to tell me, well, Jesus was just talking, making a point to that particular person. Maybe there was some hyperbole involved. And I knew all that before they started trying to tell me that. But in Matthew's account, chapter 19, I got more confused as you got down to the bottom, because Jesus doesn't just say for that one guy. He says everyone who gives up these things will inherit eternal life. And I just couldn't figure out how that was going to make sense in my life. Set that off to the side. Got a story from Arkansas, one from Mississippi, one from California. In Arkansas, when we were 25 years old, fairly newlyweds, we decided to move into a children's home and be house companies. Of all the times in my life that I have slept well at night was those 3 years, which makes zero sense because they were three of the most exhausting years of our lives. It all really began with me. I was a basketball coach at this little Christian high school right next to the children's home, as we called it. And many of the kids there were from fairly affluent families, and we had a great school, great people, and I was coaching basketball. And I remember one day getting in my vehicle to go home and noticing several of my athletes getting in their cars that were nicer than mine, because I was teaching at a Christian high school. And so they took off, drove away, and then I noticed this young man named John, who was one of my favorite athletes and students, with his duffel bag walking to the children's home. And it just struck me. And I found out, I knew that he was one of four sons. I found out more later that he was the son of a terribly violent alcoholic father who had been so abusive to all four of them as they were growing up that eventually they were all rescued out of their homes. John told the story of remembering he and his brothers taking their clothes off and just laying in front of air conditioning to get relief from the beatings that they had received, a bounty hunters beating in their door, and their dad actually beating up the bounty hunters, being horribly, terribly violent man. And that just stuck in my mind. And after we were married a little bit, and we thought, wait a second, wouldn't it be neat for John to have a place to stay and call his home? And so we started inquiring, could we have John come to our house and us just be a host family and let him have a normal life for a while? And we were told that we were too young and not married long enough to qualify for the regulations to do that. And then one day, I come home from work and I picked up the mail and I was looking at a newsletter and it said we're looking for house parents in the children's home. Jeremy comes home from work and I just offhanded, this is the way I do it in my marriage. I didn't say I'm thinking about this, I just said, you know, it was interesting. I was reading a newsletter today and they're looking for house parents at the children's home. And Jeremy said, I've got the same newsletter today, and I was thinking about that very same thing. We hadn't been married long enough to have one person in our home, but we were married supposedly long enough to have them all. One thing led to another, and we moved into the children's home. We lived there for 3 years. The bulk of our time were with abused, neglected, troubled teenage girls. We were 26, 27 years old, parenting 16, 17-year-olds during that time. We'll never forget Christy. She was one of the first students that our young people that came to us. She was in the eighth grade. She was sexually abused by her father, by her biological father. She was introduced to all sorts of things by a man in his early 20s, became her boyfriend when she was 12 or 13. The mother invited the boyfriend to move into the house with him, and then the mother stole her boyfriend from her. And then one night, her father chased her around the house, stabbed her in the leg with a knife. That was when they took Christy out of home and brought her to us. I mean, how do you even think about situations like that? I could go on and on telling individual stories. I'm giving you that glimpse because when I look back at 28 years of my life spent in Arkansas, the time I felt most at peace in the world was when we were living there. And when I would lay my head down on the pillow at night, I remember literally thinking, today was worth living. Time came that entered into full-time ministry, and we moved those 500 miles away to the Mississippi Gulf Coast. A great 10 years, a lot of stories. I won't tell you all of them, but some of you will remember on August the 29th, 2005, while we were in the middle of working and living and serving a church there, a hurricane came through, Hurricane Katrina. Took away our home. There were around 80 families in our church, 150 people or so, and 26 families of our church were flooded out of their homes without adequate insurance to pay for anything because of the unprecedented nature of that flood. That night of Hurricane Katrina, when we found out we had lost everything and we're in the dark and there are helicopters flying overhead with searchlights and everything is lost and we're sitting in the dark, one of our elders remembers that one of our widows in her 80s had decided not to evacuate her house just off the beach. Now, we had lost our house. We didn't live right next to the beach. And so it was just like a nuclear bomb had gone off across the coast there. And so we and the two elders, doing something we hadn't really planned for, got out against curfew rules and just started to drive down toward the beach. We parked our car, well, we parked it because there was a piano in the middle of the road leading down to her street. And as we got out of the car and showed the flashlight that direction, all we saw was rubble, just huge piles and piles of rubble. And I remember now, looking back, that I should have thought Dorothy might be dead. That thought didn't cross my mind. I just thought, well, let's go to Dorothy's house. And so we get out and we start climbing over things. And I wish I could do a scratch and sniff of things because the apartment complex across the street had been totally wiped away, which burst a gas main, and all you could hear and smell was the smell of gas. You looked up in the trees, and all you could see were sheets and clothes flying like ghosts, and there were still winds blowing, tropical force at that point, with the main part of the hurricane had passed. And we just go crawling over everything to get to her house. And it happens to be, of all the houses on that street, they're all gone. Hers is still standing, although there are holes in the side and everyone else is clustered around it. So we go up and bang on the door and try to get in to see Dorothy. And Dorothy's not there, or she's not answering, which makes us even more nervous. We climb in the house and start yelling for Dorothy, and she doesn't answer. We can tell signs that she was there. We get back out of the house and don't know what to do and crawl back out of the rubbish and go over to another place and ask her daughter, and her daughter said, oh yeah, she stayed in her house through the whole hurricane. And after it was over, there were fire department people, you know, emergency personnel coming, there's gas mains bursting, and Dorothy is out hammering things on the outside of her house after the hurricane, and the firefighters walk up and she turns around to them and says, can I help you? And they're like, oh, no, you can't. But we can help you because you can't stay here. And they help carry her out of that situation. So we go back to our church. I show up at the church, and we're walking up to the door, and someone meets us in the parking lot and said, there's a guy inside who doesn't have a shirt on who said that he accidentally shot his wife during the hurricane, and they took him to the police station and released him, and he doesn't have anywhere to go. And I'm like, well, that's unfortunate on many levels. And so I want you to know, Chris, that the two elders and me had a meeting, and guess who was in charge of the meeting? Yeah. Me, and I don't know why. I was like, you're the shepherds, come on, help me out here a little bit. But we talked, and we had so many people terrified in the building with their little kids, and the story didn't seem to add up. And I said, I'm so sorry, but you can't stay here tonight. And he said, well, I'll just start walking. I said, that's not a good idea either. And so I go out in the street, which is like being in the middle of the interstate, and I have like two flashlights, and I act like I'm landing a jet. I'm just making a scene, and eventually a police officer who's out doing rather important things stops, and we tell him the story, and he says, well, we'll take him to a shelter, and he goes, that was the first night. In the next few months, couple of years, we're that. And if the two times in my life that I felt like life was worth living, it's living in that children's home in Hurricane Katrina. I have said multiple times, and I don't know how to explain it. And my family has said this too. Back me up if that's not, tell me if it's not true. That we missed that time. Now I'm not asking for it again. But I missed that time. There were people from all over this world that came to our little church and worked with us, including quite a few people from Nashville, Tennessee. Including, I asked just before I got here, David Solomon and Hal Bigham, a man named Jim Knight, who I heard you guys just prayed for on Sunday, and I've got to somehow track him down now. We became buddies online after he left. Captain Midnight was his handle. I know this man very well. We spent all day not talking about television shows. We helped each other. We took care of people. We took care of the poor people, which guess what? Was us too. And we just loved and ate dinner together at night. To California a few years after that. Wonderful time there, 10 and a half years, lots of good memories. It's still too fresh right now. I've heard myself tell the story I just said that the two times in my life that I felt most at peace in my soul was living in a children's home in Hurricane Katrina, and I haven't figured out what the California stage is all about, and yet I've got a hint. A year ago, it's actually October the 31st, Halloween. I had to look this up last night. I read an ad about Lipscomb University was looking for a vice president of student life. I did the exact same thing I told you about earlier. I told Jody, I said, you know what? Lipscomb's looking for a vice president of student life. And she said, well, you ought to check into that. And so I did. I reached out to someone named Matt Payton. I'd never heard of before. We set up a phone call. That was on October 31st, 7 days later, 1 week after I'd initiated interest in that. A large number of our students were in Thousand Oaks, California at college night. There's no alcohol, so 18-year-olds can be in at Borderline Bar and Grill doing country line dancing, which they love to do, when a gunman went in and murdered a large number of people. Many of our students, six students that worked at our church office, were there that night. Five of them freshmen from Churches of Christ all across the country. One student was murdered from Pepperdine that night. The next morning we wake up and all this news is swirling and we open up our office. And we had just been trying to design our office so that students would just make it a place to hang out. We had no idea that God was preparing us for that day whenever students just needed a place to be. And students just showed up. I remember walking in the middle, and there was a student that just looked like she was in shock. I didn't know her. She'd never been there before. I just sat out next to her. I felt like I should. And at some point, we just sat in silence. At some point, she broke the silence, and she said, I just started running. I had no idea she was there the night before, and she's just sitting in our office. We're sitting in our office all afternoon. Praying, we're trying to design a service that night, a prayer thing that could, and in the middle of that, I look outside and the winds are blowing. Anybody ever heard of the Santa Ana winds? No, you guys have. Yeah. I'm like, oh no, that's interesting. And then we heard that there's a fire that started, which is not good news. And so the next night, the Woolsey fire began, the largest wildfire in history. It came up to our doors during that time. We sheltered in place. Everybody knows what they're doing, except at the same time, there were big fires in Northern California, so forces were depleted, and so they didn't get there as quickly as they could. And that next night, we are standing in the cafeteria with students with masks on, looking out in the midnight and watching flames lap over the hills and coming down toward where we were setting, thinking, what are we going to do? And they do that. Eventually got students off because it was going to be a while before campus could open up. We were stranded there. We're walking around with a mask on our face. I'm like, where am I living? This is not the picture of Alabama that they put on the news, right? But I think that's going to be one of those times that I remember the most. Just thinking back about that story. Jesus saying, okay, you kept the rules. Good. Didn't say that was unimportant. Why don't you go all in? Why don't you give all up? And I don't know, I'm just looking for hints for my own story. But it seems as if there's something there about those times whenever we were all in for something. Maybe God's still trying to get my attention. 30 years ago, I remember in Wineskins magazine, in its early days, there being a little line of a poem. I have no idea where it came from, but I've never forgotten. And it said this: some want to live in sound of church and steeple bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some want to live in sound of church and steeple bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I don't know what to do with our stories. I'm not suggesting that you should sell everything and give them to the poor. I don't know. I don't know what to do with all of that. I know that Jesus seems to be implying that our normal paths of achievement and success don't lead to life to the full. But if you want it all, you want it all, must be willing to give all. Last story I'll tell you. In this thing that Richard Hughes was asking us to do about telling our story, I actually had a little breakthrough, a little realization. And I was thinking back to my mother and my father. And I grew up in a home that had two parents that loved me dearly. And they were very different people. And my mother was the church secretary at the largest Church of Christ in town. We lived across the street. So therefore, she was the most powerful person in the church. You know this, right? And she had all the keys. She had all the keys to the church. And I was there every second. And I was known by everybody. My dad never went to church with us. My dad was a brilliant guy who grew up in the Depression, who dropped out of high school to help feed his family. His father was an alcoholic, as I understand it. He quit school to try to support his own family, went to World War II, came back, did a variety of things, ended up being a butcher at a meatpacking plant. He would work all day carving signs of beef. He would come home, take his shirt off, put a tattoo on his arm, smoke his Camel cigarettes, never go to church. Just for fun, I'll tell you, the year before he died, I got a chance to baptize him, which is a great ending to that story. But in me trying to think through my story, I realized that I was raised by the spiritual insider and the person who didn't feel like he fit in at all. And as much as I like to think about that story of the rich young ruler as a very legalistic story, and like, what's the one thing you need to do? Sell everything. Okay, check, Jesus. Is that good? Maybe what that whole thing's about isn't just teaching yourself to sacrifice, but that rich young ruler was missing out on the richer life he could have if he became one with the poor, too. And of all these lines that divide us, maybe my story is just an attempt of trying to figure out how to create a world where my mom and dad go to church together. Of trying to be in a place where everybody belongs. I told my wife before I got here, I'm not sure how this is ending. I don't really know where it's going. Here's what I do want to warn you. I told everybody here, we had a hurricane in Mississippi, fires in California. I said, look, if you don't want me to come to Tennessee, just don't hire me here. But nothing terrible happened in Arkansas, so I don't think it's us, right? Now, I think what drew me here is a rather interesting thing, because in some ways, Nashville is the epicenter of church and steeple battle. But as I've listened and as I've heard about the changing nature of Nashville, of everything that's happening, I thought, maybe this is the place to be. Maybe this is the place to be. So thank you for your patience and listening. If you would, let me pray for you tonight and get out of your way and sing a little more, maybe, if you can't, if you're supposed to be the word we leave. Let's pray. Dear God, we are hungry for stories. May this church be a place that that shares stories with each other, that gets to know each other, and may mine tonight just be a fodder for discussion, hints toward uncovering the plot and the theme of the story, your story, our story. We pray that you would allow us to not hold on to things that keep us apart from each other, and maybe more importantly, that keep us apart from the people that don't feel like they belong. May we, like Jesus, be the person that invites the rich young ruler to be a part of following after him, even though he wouldn't. But also the person who invites Matthew and all of his tax collector and sinner buddies to come and eat with him too. May we be the sort of people that are willing to give up all, and when we do, may you give us the peace that passes all understanding and guard our hearts and minds. Christ Jesus. Jesus' name.